You're turning your Bibles now to this portion of Matthew 6 and discover with me the teaching that we discover in the prayer. Now, so often that those of us that read the scriptures say this is the Lord's Prayer. And I would earnestly ask you to reevaluate that expression and say that the Lord's Prayer is John 17. And this prayer is not the Lord's Prayer, it's a prayer of the disciples. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Teach us how to pray." And Jesus quietly said to them, "When you pray, pray, 'Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name,'" and so on. I would encourage you to look at that carefully and understand that this is not the Lord's Prayer by any stretch of imagination. He was not praying for himself. He was giving instruction to his disciples, and as he prayed, or as he taught the instruction to his disciples of how to pray, he had reason in every syllable. We come to the last of these syllables and these expressions in verse 13, where Jesus says, "But deliver us from the evil one." I'm constantly aware that we fail to pray this prayer very often. We forget that the person that is continually responsible for our discomfort, our spiritual demise, is not our own stupidity or selfishness, but is the one that is called the evil one. Now, you can call him Satan, you can call him Lucifer, you can call him all sorts of things. He appears, says the Bible, as an angel of light, and sometimes leads us astray in appearing as if he were something that God had sent to help us. When he comes, when he attacks, when his barrage is upon us, I want you to be aware as you leave this place today, there is one greater than Satan. There is one greater than the evil one. There is one greater. His name is Jesus. He is altogether lovely. He said, "Pray this prayer. Pray that you will be delivered from the evil one." Now, sometimes we say things and we think that's the way to say it. We've not bathed it in prayer. We've not considered it beside the scripture. We have not removed our own attitude from the expression. Verse 13 in the Authorized Version renders this portion of scripture this way: "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And it's so evil becomes an inanimate object, and the evil becomes an ethereal thing that sometimes we slide into and out of. We can work our way out of evil, we sometimes feel, by educating ourselves, by knowing the facts, by all sorts of other things and reasons and ways. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. What Jesus was saying was, deliver us from the power, from the might, from the seduction of the evil one. The Apostle Paul speaks up in the 5th chapter of Romans, and in the 5th verse in particular, but we have to read from, verse 2, the latter part of verse 2, to understand the context of this, where he says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope." Verse 5 now follows, "And hope does not disappoint us." Do you believe that? Well, now let's lay that right beside your experience. And for those of you that are too tender and young, maybe I can bring it into some sort of focus for you this way. When we're young and at school, we hope. Oh, we hope, having done our lessons as best as we possibly can, we hope when we sit down to the test and the examination paper that we will pass. And sometimes we don't. For the fellows especially, once they've built up enough muscle around their shoulders and they have learned to run and catch their wind and be able to do all sorts of wonderful things with their bodies, they then hope that they'll get onto the football or soccer or rugby or some other team of some sport or another in the hope that they will become a good sportsman. And sometimes they just don't make it, but their hope is disappointed. Speaking of this particular subject, Donald Gray Barnhouse cites a woman, a young woman in her early 30s, who hoped to be married. In fact, the engagement had been quite a long-lasting engagement, and eventually they had sent out the cards and the invitations for everybody to come to the wedding. And he watched her in his congregation, because no sooner had the invitations gone out than she read in the newspaper that her fiancé had married another lady. A hope was gone. And he said he watched her pine and pine away until she was too ill to recover, and she died at a very early age, pining away because her hope was filled with disappointment. It was gone. She was completely disillusioned. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Satan loves to take away our hope. He loves to take it away. He wants us to feel that trusting God is of no consequence, because didn't you hope for this marvelous thing? Didn't you hope for this ordinary thing? And even the ordinary things, you were suddenly dashed to pieces because the hope did not progress. Prime Minister of England in 1938. Mr. Chamberlain stood in front of all the people of England, and Parliament especially, and he said, "I have talked to Hitler, and peace is his aim." And he stood with great flamboyance and told the world that Germany would never help to expand its horizons and become more bloodthirsty and more warlike. He said it won't happen, and the British people hoped it would never happen. And then on that fateful day in September in 1939, the announcement was made in our country, we are at war. Our hope for peace was shattered. Not long after, the bombers started arriving, the fighters started strafing, and the war was on. Our hope was gone. Our hope of peace vanished, and it vanished so fast. Well, what happened? The evil one was allowed room. And we must understand that he has room to move around. He has the elbow room. But Jesus is greater than he. And Jesus said, "I want you to be able to pray. And when you pray, I want you to lift up your hearts. And in that praying, pray, deliver us from the evil one. You who have little children." The great thing of the day in which we live is we hope that they will grow up. We hope that they will become the pesky twos, the formidable fours, the terrible elevens. We hope they will become the frightening teens and the gorgeous lovers of the 20s. We pray that they will grow up, if Jesus doesn't return, and they will be men and women of high distinction, capable of living their lives with honor and so on. We pray those things. We hope for those things. The mistakes we made, we hope they don't make those same mistakes. We pray for it. But then we read in the newspaper that a 2-year-old vanished. A 4-year-old vanished, a 6-year-old vanished. We read in the newspapers, we hear on the news broadcasts that a child vanished here, there, and everywhere. Children vanish. And then we read the pornography and all the horrible things that they can be involved in and sold into other countries. And that frightens us. And we hope
but the evil one is at work, and that's his work. To molest, to destroy, to damage, to hurt. We must pray, deliver us from the evil one. Jesus gave us more instruction. He gave it to us in the Matthew 13. In a very beautiful way, he describes Satan's activities with the word. When the word of God is preached, how it is that Satan goes on a great tangent, making sure that the word of God does not settle down in the hearts of men and women, but is snatched out of the way, or it erodes in the way, and it is damaged by the way. That's his work. When you come into any church, when you come into any service, it should be deliver us from the evil one. Not that the pastor or the minister of the gospels would be evil. Not that there would be evil in the church, but the evil one will cause your mind to be dull enough that you will not receive, your heart evil enough to reject what is beautiful, to reject what is of love, to reject what is of Christ. That your spirit could be agitated enough that you could dismiss what is righteous and only focus on that is negative and not of Christ. Let me show you how it does it. In the 13th chapter, if you notice very carefully, verse 15, you will discover these words. This people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. That was the complaint of Jesus. Now when you look at that and consider it, verse 19 tells us there is evil, and the evil comes in a very nice, somber manner. In verse 19, there is one, anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, and then cometh the wicked one and catcheth it away. That which is sown in the heart. This is he which receiveth the seed by the wayside. Satan is like some beggar sitting at the wayside waiting to grasp everything that you have. A man came to me one day and he said, I need money. And he didn't say it quite like that, but that was the end of his conversation. And I said, I really don't have too much money. I have none to share at this point. And he stood in front of me and he said, well, I see you have a wallet in your back pocket. And I was feeling guilty that I had some dollars in my pocket and he had none at all. And so rather sheepishly and ashamedly, I lifted my wallet out and I was sort of counting the money that was there. I knew there were $3. But then I discovered there were four. So I thought, well, I'd share. And I was about to say to him, I'll share with you, I'll give you $2 and I'll keep $2. But he snatched all four from my wallet that was half in and half out of my wallet, said thank you and ran. Satan's like that. He first accuses us to the point where we are utterly ashamed of ourselves, feel that we ought to do something that we've never been instructed by the Lord to do, and then he snatches whatever it is that has been given and put into the purse, into the treasury of our heart, and he snatches it away if he can. And that happens to those within whom the seed is sown, and Satan sits by the wayside ready to snatch it out and run off. Verses 20 through 21 teach us of evil, the evil that is in the stony places, how it is that Satan is always there to disturb the root of the plant, to disturb the root of the word of God, to disturb it completely. The complaint of many a Christian is, when I was a new Christian, people said, read the word of God. And indeed, I read it faithfully for years, but somehow, somewhere, I stopped reading it faithfully, and I don't read the Word of God anymore. My dear, dear friend, when you pray, you're talking to God. When you're reading His Word, God is talking to you. If you're not reading, you're not hearing. But then there are ways of reading. You can read without getting the mind in gear, without having your spirit in gear. And you can read intellectually without any spirituality, or you can read only spirituality without any intellectual input at all. And there needs to be the amalgamation of both your spiritual and your intellectual to understand God is speaking and what God is speaking about. In these verses 20 and 21, we read of the stone that was received, or the seed rather, that was received in the stony places. And this is the word which some people with joy receive. Yet because it has no root, it can't endure. For a little while it's there, and then it's gone. Then it's gone. You and I need to understand the word of God must be established within us with root. And there must be no bitterness. We must understand persecution and tribulation. And Satan will put our persecution upon us. He will supplant us with all kinds of things. He will bring tribulation upon us. If the word of God is not rooted within us, we will waver, we will fall, we will break, and we will be destroyed. Pray, deliver us from the evil one, that the word of God may find in us a fertile place to grow. In the beginning was the word was made flesh, the word dwelt among us. The apostle says to the church in Ephesus, I pray that the Spirit of God will take up root. He doesn't use the same word. He will settle down and be at home in your hearts. The Apostle Paul says, the hope, this is in the fifth chapter, the fifth verse that we read, the hope that God puts in you, he puts it in you by the Holy Ghost, by the Spirit of God, and your spirit receives that hope that is in Jesus, and the hope of the glory of Jesus, no one can take away. There's a third thing, verse 22 of this 13th of Matthew tells us of the seed that is sown among the thorns and how it gets choked. And the evil work of the evil one is this, that he puts the care of the world upon us. We grew three children. Like many of you, we went through the same hassles of growing our children. We're delighted with our children. We love them dearly, but we had to grow them. They had to go through all those awkward stages. I think the most devastating stage is now that they are young adults. They know more than we know. And they instruct us now on the things that we learned a long time ago, but we have more patience now, and we're able to sit back and just let them waffle and talk about the things they think they know. It's kind of an interesting time. But as they grew, I found that personally, often I was nearly choked by caring. You see, we had a formula when they were young. They only needed one pair of shoes for 6 months. They grew too quick. Why buy them three or four pairs of shoes? And so they would clean their shoes and they would fix their shoes for Sunday. And they would look after their shoes in the weekday, and in 6 months they could expect a new pair of shoes, mostly and only really because they had outgrown the previous pair. We also found it was very simple to grow these children with silly rules like that, and it wasn't overly expensive. If it had been, we couldn't have grown them. And so we encouraged them to grow. But I found the cares of this world got too big. We couldn't say that about food. Only one apple a week and one egg a month. You can't say that to a child. Mom, I'm hungry, says the child. I want more. And I found personally the cares of the world became greater and greater. There was a bigger demand upon me as an individual to supply that family with what they needed. So like the bird that goes from the nest and scatters in all sorts of directions to gather up as much food as possible to bring it back into the nest and to feed the little ones. So I started dashing in all kinds of directions, only to be caught with the cares of the world almost choking. Some of you will do that. Some of you will face the issue. I remember when our son came home and said, "You know, I've got my permit to drive now. I'd sure like a car." And I kind of looked at him and said, "That's a good idea." I sure didn't want him driving mine for very many miles. I said, the thing to do, we have to do, is to pray. We have to ask God for that car. Now, there was an incredible thing. How would you ask God for a car? We were already a two jalopy family with things falling apart, but we still had two vehicles going in two different directions, sometimes in three. We had problems, but they seemed to be surmounted. I really didn't want him to have much of a car for a little while. But he prayed, like he prayed for a dog, like he prayed for everything. And the grocer from across the road came by one day and he said this, "Pastor, I want to talk to you for a minute or two. I have a car. Would you mind if I gave it to your son?" Now, what could I say? I would have liked that car. And I had to agree, sure, go ahead. So he had his 1961 or whatever it was, Chevy, with its lovely laid down fins and its beautiful curved glass. And later I learned that he knew that it would do 110. At the time, I didn't know that. And the cares of this world started to choke him because he realized he had to find gas and insurance and all sorts of things. And he started to say, "Whoops, I have to go to work to earn all this money that I need to run a car." And suddenly it was a big issue in his life, and suddenly it became enormous, so he had to take jobs in which he could earn money, and then he couldn't play, and then he couldn't hunt, and then he couldn't do other things, because in the morning he was delivering papers, and in the evening he was doing other things, and he was working in some ranch here, there, or everywhere, and all of a sudden his car that was so glamorous and beautiful became nothing but a means of transportation from job A to job B to school and to job C. And the glamour was gone. The cares of the world choked. And I often looked at his elder sister, who never had her own car. And she would quietly say, "Can I borrow a car?" And usually the answer was yes. But she didn't have to worry about those things, and so she could store her money up for school. She could store her money up for college. She could store her money up for this, that, and the other. And quite suddenly, she was never choked by the cares of the world. She was always kept very quiet in that area. We have to develop an understanding, not that cars and money alone are evil, but we have to develop an understanding that Satan will cause us to be choked by the cares of the world. He will. He loves to. He wants to choke out from us the very essence of the beauty of Jesus, the very simplicity of hoping in Christ. And we become then unfruitful. And the deceitfulness, Jesus quotes it himself in this sixth chapter, the deceitfulness of riches grapple hold and destroy. Again in the 13th chapter of Matthew, we discover in verses 37 through 43, "He that soweth good seed is the Son of Man." And here you have the counterbalance. so that you can be in balance. Pray often. Deliver me from the evil one. Deliver us from all evil. However you want to express that, make sure it's a point, a daily point in your prayer life to be delivered from evil, for it'll sneak in the most inane way, in the most simple, in the most glorious, in the most loving, in the most sweet, delicate fashion. It will sneak in. It will sneak. Satan does that. But the counterbalance is that the field is the world, says Jesus, and that's the true setup. The seed are the children of God, and the tares are the children of the wicked one. And the work of that setup is that the enemy, the devil, he scatters the weeds. He longs to do it. He loves to scatter weeds. And the tools he uses? Well, the tools. He used the Pharisees who had no contrition. They thought, and they had sought, and they had gotten, verse 43 tells you, recognition. And that's all they wanted. Or as Jesus points out in another portion in the 6th chapter of Matthew, he points out that there are those that stand on the street corners and they pray out loud and they say in effect, look at me, I'm praying. And the moment you do that, says Jesus, you don't need the attention of God the Father, because people all around know what your need is, and God doesn't have to work a miracle. Other people work and produce the miracle. Satan, be careful. Luke 11:44 tells us that there are the scribes, and they teach a religious legalism, a pretense of acting out the truth of God's word. They pretend all the time. It's a sort of hypocrisy, and it goes on with its hypocritical attitude. But Jesus said, when you pray, pray this: deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. When did you last pray such a prayer? When did you last think of praying that you would be delivered from evil, especially when it didn't appear that you were being molested by evil? Unfortunately, we have forgotten this statement in Psalms. We ought to be careful how we pray, because sometimes God gives us what we pray for, but he sends leanness to the heart. Be careful how you pray. Be careful how you present your petitions before the Heavenly Father, for there are times when the Heavenly Father gives us what we pray for, but gives us leanness in our soul. Pray preferably, deliver me from evil. The evil one, deliver me. Now, I've used a collection, a collage almost, of illustrations that are very poignant and very personal, and we all get caught in them. So don't get in a great panic. Quietly, lovingly, lay your heart down before the Lord and pray, Father, deliver me from the evil one. And he will. Day by day, he'll keep you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for encouraging us to pray such a prayer. And as we pray that prayer, we come before you now, for all of us in this congregation have a need. We have a need here, there, and everywhere, within our heart, within our mind, within our soul. Our bodies need that prayer. And so it is that we lay ourselves before you, Lord, and in these moments that we now have, we beseech you, deliver us from the evil one. It is so easy for us to be caught. It is so easy for us to be trampled underfoot. There is within us a sort of naivety that will not allow us to accept that Satan is at war with us
And now we ask, deliver us from the evil one. And Lord, as we encounter face to face, sometimes with subtle innuendo and insinuation at other times, as we encounter him, we ask for the grace and the power that will promote the hope that fadeth not away, that hope that is in the risen Lord Jesus Christ and given by your mighty Spirit deep in our hearts. We love you, Lord. We trust you. Keep us from falling, for we ask it in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.